All right, everyone, welcome to our last Bible class for the year, and we give you all a warm welcome here this evening, and especially to those that are watching this online, and we look forward to our brother Sam's continuation of Deuteronomy. Sam's asked that we read Deuteronomy chapter 5, verses 1 to 22. I'll hand the evening over to Sam.
Thanks, Timothy, and good evening, everyone.
Hello.
So Deuteronomy 5, as we read, is the presentation, or Moses' presentation, of the Ten Commandments, and obviously the keeping of the Sabbath is the fourth one. And this is the only time that Moses deals with the Sabbath in Deuteronomy. But the principles of the observance of, you know, Sabbath day has been interpreted by the Jews, has sort of carried on somewhat into modern Christianity. So anyone recognise where this is from? Chariots of Fire. Everyone over the age of 40 recognises that. So Chariots of Fire. So there's one of the themes of the Chariots of Fire. It's a Jewish guy running with, training with, and then running against a Scottish Presbyterian, I think he might have been. But it's the Scottish guy, it's the Christian guy who has an issue with running on the Sunday. He, you know, refuses to train or to run on the Sunday. And ironically, the Jewish guy doesn't have any problem with it. But you can see that sort of same sort of theme of keeping the Sabbath day sort of feeding through down into modern Christianity. And he refuses to compete on a Sunday because, I guess, you know, Sunday is the new Saturday. I can recall, you know, as a teenager being told off for, which is a long time ago, I recognise, by our Christadelphian neighbour for playing cricket on the tennis court on a Sunday, which is, I was annoyed at the time and I'm still annoyed about it. But and I guess it's because, you know, the reason given was that, you know, Sunday is the Lord's Day and cricket is too frivolous a pursuit to be, pursuing on that day of the Lord. You know, it was a different time. But in many ways, the Jews sort of, their misinterpretation of the Sabbath day and what it was supposed to signify has sort of transliterated, I think, into Christianity and, you know, partly into, you know, Christadelphianism as well. So, you know, by Jesus' time, the Jews had literally written screeds about what was allowed to be done and what wasn't allowed to be done on the Sabbath. You know, nothing that could even be construed as work was allowed to be done. And this is really not what God intended. And the Jews had it really completely wrong, and many Christians have had it wrong as well. And sometimes, of course, we can misread sections of Scripture, and that leads us into getting it wrong too. So we're going to look at partly about what Moses writes about the Sabbath in Deuteronomy. And, you know, just remember our sort of thesis that Deuteronomy is Moses' attempt to get Israel to look beyond the laws of Leviticus, you know, trying to get them to look at the principles rather than just the ritual. And so we're going to look tonight at what the principle Moses is trying to get across to Israel, you know, about the Sabbath. Is it just instituting a day where you don't have to get out of bed? Well, of course not. So what does it all mean? So where does this seventh day institution come from? Where is it first mentioned?
Genesis.
Okay, so right back at creation, the Sabbath day, or the idea of a rest is mentioned. So come back to Genesis chapter 2. So this is, you know, thousands of years before the law of Moses is even given. So, you know, the principle of the Sabbath day is not dependent on the law of Moses being in force. Like circumcision, I guess, it's one of those principles that predates the law. But what is the principle? So let's have a look at Genesis chapter 2. Riley, do you know where Genesis is?
Somewhere at the end.
Yeah, you got it. Can you do or read, in fact, Genesis 2 verses 1 to 3 for us, please? Excellent.
Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation.
Okay, so the Jews read this, and often we read this and say, well, okay, the seventh day is a day for rest, rest for God, and for us we can rest because God sanctified the seventh day. But it's not actually what Genesis says, is it? So what's the emphasis here? Who worked and who rested? We can read it in verse 2. On the seventh day, God ended his work that he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made. So, you know, what's the emphasis? You know, who's been working up to this point? Is it man or is it God? It's God. And who is it that rests from this point? Is it man or is it God? It's God. So it's God that's made everything for the past 6 days. It's God that's been hard at work. It's God that rests from his work at the beginning of Genesis chapter 2. So right back in Genesis, the sort of very institution of the day of rest, Shabbat, Hebrew, the emphasis is pretty clear. God rested from his work which he had made. So it's him that's been working up to this point, and it's him that rests at this point. And there's nothing really in Genesis 2 that implies that people are supposed to rest on this day, just that the day was sanctified. And in fact, what Genesis goes on to say really indicates sort of the opposite. Ruby, can you do verse 15 of Genesis 2 for us?
The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it.
Okay, so that your translation has work it and keep it. So God takes Adam, whom he just made, so presumably this is on the sixth day, and plonks him into the garden that God had just planted and says to him, get to work, start dressing and keeping this garden. So the word, the Hebrew word that's dressing, the King James Version is in chapter 2, verse 15, is the Hebrew word abad or board, which simply means to work. And this word's going to crop up a bit. So God's aim when he puts Adam in the garden is not for Adam to rest, but to start working. So man's work has really just begun. So God's finished his creative process, but he expects Adam to keep the work up, doesn't he? God's about to rest on the Sabbath day, but not Adam. God plants the garden, but he expects man to dress and to keep it, to work it. So Adam was expected to maintain what God had created. God rests on the seventh day and consecrates it as a day for a rest for himself. And the seventh day becomes a chance for man to continue the work of God. So, you know, God's sort of saying, now it's your turn. God might have finished working, but man's work had just begun. Now, we know that that's not how it turned out. You know, at this point, everything's still very good. But, as we know, Adam sinned. And the result of that is that God has to get back to work to save Adam and his descendants. And it's, of course, God that winds up keeping the garden, keeping the entrance to the garden and the tree of life in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 24. So Genesis 2 is where this idea of, you know, Shabbat on the seventh day is introduced. But the first time the word Shabbat, the rest, to describe the Sabbath day of rest for the people is in Exodus 16. So come over to Exodus 16. And again, this is before the law of Moses is given. So again, outside the law of Moses, or the official rendition of it. So Kayla, can you do Exodus 16 verse 1 for me?
And they journeyed from Elim, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month, after they departed from the land of Egypt.
So when do they leave Egypt? 15th day of the first month. So this is the 15th day of the second month, so we're 1 month after they've left Egypt. That's what he's sort of saying. So they leave, you know, the day after Passover, 15th day of Abib, and then 1 month later, here we are. So they've in verse 2, they start murmuring, which is something they became quite good at over the next 40 years. Soph, can you do verse 3 for us, please?
And the children of Israel said unto them, Would to God we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, and when we sat by the flesh pots, and when we did eat bread to the full. And for ye have brought us forth into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger.
Okay, so they're 1 month in, and you know, we've got a few things to note here from Israel's complaint. They're hungry, obviously. They've only left slavery in Egypt a month ago, but already they want to go back. And the thing that they want to return for is the food, you know, the flesh pots and bread to the full. So their memory of Egypt from 30 days before is of eating bread to the full and, you know, sitting by flesh pots, you know, just eating to their heart's desire. They've forgotten the chains, the whips, the slavery, the taskmasters, the, you know, sort of endless brick quotas, the killing of all the male babies. You know, the generations of slavery in Egypt, in their mind, has been transformed into this, you know, time of self-indulgence. And they'd only left 4 weeks ago. And Egypt has sort of already become some sort of paradise in their minds. So it's important that they make this connection. Israel makes this connection. It's Israel themselves who draw this connection between slavery in Egypt and feeding their own desires, and that's going to become pretty important a bit later. So they draw this connection between being in Egypt and, you know, just feeding themselves, feeding their own desires, their own lusts. So God responds through Moses and gives them bread. So this is the chapter about the miracle of the manna, and a miracle which starts here and continues for the next, you know, 40 years basically. Bread from heaven. It's bread that Israel does nothing for, so no work involved. So that's really important to note as well. They don't plant the wheat. They don't harvest the wheat. They don't thresh the wheat. They don't grind the wheat. They don't mix the flour to make the dough. They don't do any cooking. God does all the work. So again, this sort of theme about God working and from Genesis chapter 2 as well. God does all the work, doesn't he? All the Israelites do is pick it up off the ground. And it's in this context that the concept of the Sabbath day is introduced. Again, you know, well before the law of Moses itself is delivered. So, Josh, verse 4, please.
Then the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I am about to rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them, whether they will walk in the law or not."
Okay, so God says he's going to rain bread from heaven. So this is no ordinary bread, obviously. Ordinary bread comes from the ground, from wheat grown in the ground, you know, a crop laboured over by people. Now we know the ground represents humanity, you know, human nature really. Adam had, you know, was named after the ground, red. It's in Genesis 3, we know the ground's going to bring forth thorns and thistles, so the natural product of the ground is sin and death. So the question is salvation going to come from our labour in the ground, or is it going to come from heaven, straight from God? And of course, the answer of the manna is clear. It's a gift, straight from God. So God wants a clear distinction between, you know, the manna and any other bread that Israel ate. This bread is God's. It's from God. It's, you know, God who labours over it, and it's a gift from him. You know, mankind can make bread come up from the ground, as it were, but only God can make bread come from heaven. The work was all his. And that principle, you know, when it relates to our salvation, is explained there in Isaiah 59, verse 16. And he saw that there was no man to save. None of us can save ourselves. And he wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore, his arm, God's own arm, in the form of Jesus Christ, brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness, it sustained him. So when it comes to salvation, God does it all. There's no man, no natural man that can save us, naturally speaking. So God sends his own son from heaven, in a spiritual sense, to save us where no one else could. So verse 23 then becomes the institution of the Sabbath day. Poppy, take it away.
And he said to them, "This is what the Lord has said. Tomorrow is a Sabbath. It is a Sabbath rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will, bake today, and boil what you will boil, and lay out for yourselves all that remains to be kept until morning."
So hopefully we can sort of remember the principle from our Sunday school lessons. They collect twice as much on the sixth day, and they keep it for the seventh day so they don't have to go out and collect manna on the seventh. And then notice what Moses says in verse 25. Sean?
Then Moses said, "Eat that today, for today is a Sabbath to the Lord. Today you shall not find it in the field."
Okay, so you won't find bread in the field, Moses says. So just keep that in mind for the end of the talk, because when we come to Luke chapter 6, on the Sabbath day, the disciples of Jesus do find bread in the field, don't they? They literally follow Jesus into the field and pluck ears of wheat from the standing grain on the Sabbath day. So in verse 29, it makes the source of bread even clearer. Sean, you again, because that was only short. 29, please.
"See, for the Lord has given you the Sabbath. Therefore, he gives you on the sixth day bread for 2 days. Let every man remain in his place. Let no man go out of his place on the seventh day."
So God gives them bread for 6 days, and he gives them twice as much on day six, so they don't have to go out of their place, as it says, on the seventh day. So the very first Sabbath is about eating bread. Bread from heaven, made by God. And for Israel, of course, it was the bread of life, because you know, without it, they would have died. So it represents salvation, and Jesus applies it to himself in John chapter 6, you know, a few thousand years later. So the first Sabbath was about eating bread of life provided by God and not going back to enjoy the food of Egypt. So who's resting on this Sabbath day? Well, the manna was food for which Israel had done no work, wasn't it? They hadn't laboured for it. You know, like salvation, the manna was a gift from God. The other 6 days, it wasn't them labouring to provide bread. It's God labouring, isn't it? All they have to do is bend down and pick the bread up. And on the seventh day, it's God that doesn't produce the bread. The seventh day is God resting again, isn't it? And God doesn't command them in this chapter, at least directly, to rest, although resting is exactly what they do, as it says in verse 30. But verse 23, for example, says, "The rest of the holy Sabbath unto Yahweh, unto the Lord." And it sounds like a commandment to rest, but there's actually, you know, that word unto is not, there's no Hebrew word for that. The Hebrew is literally tomorrow Shabbat, holy Shabbat Yahweh. So it could equally indicate that the rest is God's, not the people's. But he does command them to stay in their place. So that's when the first institution of the Sabbath day is commanded for Israel. So come back now to Deuteronomy chapter 5, and when Moses gives his list of the Ten Commandments, he of course covers the Sabbath day here as well. Now, you notice in passing, as Tim read it, you might have noticed verse 9, the commandment about graven images. And it says there, "Thou shalt not bow down to them, nor serve them," in Deuteronomy 5, verse 9. Now, that word serve is again our Hebrew word abad, to work. Don't work for other gods, Moses is telling Israel here. Don't work for those images that you've created for yourselves. So it's the same word as Genesis chapter 2 and the same word as verse 13 when it comes to the Sabbath day. 6 days shalt thou labour, abad, there as well. So same Hebrew word. But you can sort of see that there's two different types of labour here. The labour on themselves and the labour for God. So back in Genesis chapter 2 again, you know, the principle that God is trying to say is that mankind needs to labour for him, work for him. But as we know, Adam failed to do so. And as his descendants, Adam's descendants, we continue to often spend our labours, our efforts, our energy on our own gods, on ourselves. So God is sort of forced to institute a day of refocus, a day where we take a break from our own selfish pursuits. And that's partly the reference back to working for the gods, the graven images that they might have made as well. Now, Moses' focus in relation to the Sabbath is different in Deuteronomy to his focus in Exodus. So, of course, we think Moses wrote Genesis chapter 2. He wrote Exodus chapter 16. And he, of course, wrote Deuteronomy chapter 5. So they're all different, right? They're all written by Moses, but all slightly different focus on the Sabbath day. So Deuteronomy 15, Deuteronomy 5, verse 15. So again, sort of Egypt gets a mention, don't they? And remember that thou wast a servant in the land of Egypt, and that the Lord God brought thee out thence through a mighty hand and by a stretched out arm. Therefore the Lord commanded thee to keep the Sabbath day. So the context of the Sabbath in verse 15 is particularly about, in Deuteronomy chapter 5, remembering that they were once slaves in Egypt, that God had freed them from that slavery. And in fact, it really starts back in verse 6 in the sort of preamble to the Ten Commandments, where Moses says, God brought thee from the house of bondage. So again, you know, the same word there, bondage is slavery. Same word used twice in verse 14. It's translated manservant in the King James Version. Don't do any work, but also don't make your slaves do any work. And it's the same word used in verse 15. So what's Moses saying here? Why don't we do any work on the Sabbath day in Deuteronomy chapter 5? Why don't you make your slaves do any work? Because God wants you to remember that you were a servant, a slave in Egypt, and God rescued you from that slavery. So that's what the Sabbath is about. God wants you to sit down and think about the fact that you were once a slave and God has rescued you from that slavery. So a day of remembrance of their previous state of enslavement. So the logic, I guess, is pretty clear. The Sabbath day was a day to stop their own labours when they were slaving for themselves for 6 days and think about how God had freed them from that slavery. So hopefully we can see the principle here, what Moses is trying to show them. The principle is that their own work for 6 days a week was not dissimilar to the slavery that they had endured in Egypt. You know, Israel, or we might say, you know, I'm free from slavery when God let us escape Egypt. God says, serving yourself, your own labours, serving your own lusts is a form of slavery. That's what the slavery in Egypt was representative of. Slavery to sin, slavery to our own lusts and desires. So remember how Israel had sort of confused the two issues back in Exodus 16. Egypt for them was all about, you know, flesh pots to the full and bread to the full. They couldn't remember the whips and the taskmasters of Egypt, but they could remember eating bread to the full. They could remember satisfying their own lusts. Moses is here saying it's the same thing. One is just a symbol of the other. Slavery in Egypt was slavery to self. And the end, of course, was the same as well, which is death. So Israel had made that connection themselves back in Exodus 16, the connection between slavery in Egypt and feeding their own lusts, eating bread to the full. And Moses builds on the connection that they had sort of unwittingly made. You know, see how he puts it in verse 13. He says, 6 days thou shalt labour and do all thy work. So again, that 6 days of labour, the Hebrew word for labour is the same as serve. In Exodus chapter 1 and verse 13, the Egyptians made the children of Israel to serve, labour, with rigour. So their service to self for the 6 days was no different to their service in Egypt, and God was giving them the opportunity to be free from both. The Sabbath day was intended to be a day of freedom from service to self, the most sort of deceptive, the most subtle form of slavery that there is. So, you know, if we look, you know, we sort of laugh at Israel a little bit, but if we think back on the time before we were baptized, do we look back on those days, you know, with fondness, you know, life with no cares when we, you know, fulfilled our own lusts to our natural heart's desire? Or do we see it as a time of bondage, you know, with sin as our unrelenting taskmaster from whom Christ has freed us? Israel looked back at Egypt and only had regrets about the freedom that God had given them. They saw their, you know, God-given freedom as just really restrictions from what they actually wanted to do, feed their own lusts. So that's a pretty dangerous trap to fall into. So Moses tells them that the Sabbath day is not only a day of rest and remembrance for you, it's also a day of rest for your son and your daughters and your manservant and your maidservant and even your animals and the stranger within your gates, the Gentiles as well. It doesn't matter if they were bond or free or male or female or Jew or Gentile, they were all to rest. You know, Paul's words in Galatians chapter 3 reflecting on this, no doubt. But the implication is clear, isn't it? God has freed them from slavery. Therefore, they're to extend that freedom to all their slaves. You know, and who are children if not just little slaves? So the idea is that whoever we have authority over, including our children, are freed by us, and serving animals as well. And even people that they don't, you know, necessarily are part of the family, the Gentiles, as a response to the freedom that God has given them. So the rest from slavery was intended to be reflected in them, you know, giving other people rest from slavery as well. God made them free, therefore you free others. So really that's a list of everyone that that they have authority over, isn't it? Children, servants, animals, foreigners. How does God want them to use that authority? By releasing others from service, from bondage, from their burdens, by extending that same grace and mercy to people under our authority as God has extended to us. So that's really the emphasis in Deuteronomy chapter 5. It's a day of releasing others from service. It's a day of doing what for others what God has done for us. And how does God make them free? Well, he says in verse 15 that he did it with a mighty hand and a stretched out arm. So here we start to see this powerful connection between the hand and the Sabbath, a mighty hand and a stretched out arm. So it's got to be extended. God's hand is extended to help, to save. His arm was stretched out, sort of an arm reaching down from heaven, as it were, to untie the bonds that the Egyptians had put on the Israelites, to take away their chains, to free them. And now God, Moses, wants Israel to use their hands to release their slaves, their children, their working animals, and even the Gentiles from bondage too. This is the work that God wants them to do on the Sabbath day, remembering that they were slaves to sin and death and releasing others from that same bondage. It's not a day for doing nothing. It's not a day just for lying in bed. You know, God told us, you know, not to work for myself, so I'll do nothing at all. It's a day to be actively doing what God did for you. God freed you from slavery, free others. Free your manservant, your maidservant, your children, even your beasts of burden. So, a couple of key concepts from Deuteronomy chapter 5. In Moses' writing, the Sabbath is about freedom from slavery, a day of remembrance of that slavery and how God has freed us from it, and a day of the outstretched hand, God's hand outstretched to save them from Egypt. They should be stretching out their hand to save others as well. So now come to Isaiah 58. So we don't have to wait for, you know, the New Testament for the exposition on these sort of principles of the Sabbath day to be made clear. Moses has already told us, and if we miss that point, then Isaiah tells us exactly the same thing again as well. Now, the first time I heard this chapter explained, it was by Brother Jim Cowie when I was a teenager, I think, at Rathmines. I think James might have been there as well. And that's not all that important, except for the fact that his hands are about three times the size of mine. Football hands, Tim. Making his exposition about three times as dramatic as mine will be, as you'll see shortly. So in Isaiah's time, like Jesus' time, Judah thought they had this sort of Sabbath day stuff sorted out. But in both cases, they'd completely missed the point. They'd completely missed the point of Exodus 16, and they'd especially missed the point of Deuteronomy chapter 5. So, Isaiah 58. Max, can you do verse 2 and 3, please?
2 and 3?
Yeah.
Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways, as a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the ordinance of their God. They ask of me the ordinance of justice. They take delight in approaching God. Why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen? Why have we afflicted our souls and you have not noticed?
So it's a real danger that Isaiah's painting, isn't it, here? Judah thought they were doing the right thing. The Pharisees, as we'll see later, thought they were doing the right thing. So in verse 2, you seek me daily. They sought God daily. They delighted to know God's ways. They delighted in approaching to God. And yet they had it completely wrong. And there's a real danger for us, isn't it, for falling into exactly the same trap, thinking we've got it all right, and yet by missing the godly principle, getting it completely wrong. So none of them had sort of bothered to ask the question, why does God want me to sort of lie in bed all day on a Saturday? They saw no further than just the commandment. And so lying in bed all day on a Saturday became their goal, rather than just a method of teaching a principle. And as always, Moses is desperately trying to get them to see further, see past that ritual to the principle behind it. But they failed to do so, just as we can. They fasted, and yet God didn't see it. Why didn't he see their fasting? Because they completely missed the point, the principles behind the fast, behind the Sabbath. God wasn't after ritual for ritual's sake. And if ritual is all the truth is for us, turning up on a Sunday or a Wednesday night, then God is not going to see us either. Unless we recognise the principles, everything we do on a Sunday morning, and there's a little bit of ritual on Sunday mornings, that'll all be unseen by God. So what had they missed? Well, Isaiah is pretty blunt. Darce, do you want to do verse 3 and 4, please?
Wherefore have we fasted, say they, and thou seest not? Wherefore have we afflicted our soul, and thou takest no knowledge? Behold, in the day of your fast you find pleasure, and exact all your labours. Behold, ye fast for strife and debate, and to smite with the fist of wickedness. Ye shall not fast as ye do this day, to make your voice to be heard on high.
Okay, and Zoe, verse 13.
Turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and shall honor him, not doing your own ways, nor finding your own pleasure, nor speaking your own words.
Okay, so the Sabbath had become all about them, hadn't it? Sure, they weren't doing any, personally doing any work on the Sabbath, but they certainly made sure that their slaves kept working and exacted all of their labours, as it says back in verse 3. And the Sabbath wasn't all about remembering, the God who'd made them free from slavery. It was a day for them to continue their self-indulgence. They continued to find pleasure on the Sabbath. The day was still all about them. It was your fast in verse 3, your labours in verse 3, your voice. They even loved listening to themselves in verse 4. It was, your pleasures, your ways, your pleasures again, and your words again in verse 13. So the day had become all about them and not about the God who'd freed them from slavery. Now, verse 4 again. Remember Deuteronomy chapter 5. God freed them from Egypt using his hands. It stretched out his hand with a mighty hand, a stretched out arm. Now, how do you stretch out your arm to its fullest extent? Well, you have to extend the hand and the fingers, don't you? So you can imagine Jim Cowie doing this with his huge hands. You'll have to put up with mine for the purposes of tonight. But what was Judah doing with their hands? They'd shrunk them down, hadn't they? They had them in clenched fists and were bashing their brothers and sisters with them. In verse 4, they're smiting with the fists of wickedness. They've done exactly the opposite of what God wanted them to do and what God had done for them. Instead of extending the hand, they'd clenched it back into fists and were punching their brothers and sisters with it. The men and women of Judah were sort of piously sitting in the ecclesial hall on a Sabbath day, listening to the exhortation and taking notes and singing hymns and saying amen to all the prayers. And then they drove home and beat their servants for not doing a full day's work. Or, to put it another way, They were there on a Sunday, you know, piously praying to God to forgive their sins. And then straight after the meeting, they were bailing up their brother for some perceived slight or ripping into a sister that hadn't, you know, washed her wine glasses after the meeting. They'd freed themselves of their own burdens, but they didn't free anyone else. In verse 5, they had, you know, all the outward clothing was all right, all the right outward posture. You know, they wore a white shirt on Sundays. They stood up for the hymns. They bowed their heads in the prayers. But was that what God wanted? Of course it wasn't. He wants us to use our open hand for others' benefit. So as he says in verse 6, is this not the fast that I have chosen, to loose the bands of wickedness? You've got to use your hands for these things. Undo the heavy burdens. Let the oppressed go free. Break every yoke. Is it not to deal the bread to the hungry, and that thou bring the poor that are cast out to thy house? When thou seest the naked, that thou cover him, that thou hide not thyself from thine own flesh. So, again, quoting Jim Cowie, he said, you can't loose the bands of wickedness using a clenched fist. You know, you can try it one day. You have to extend your hand. You have to open your hand to undo a heavy burden. So let the slaves go free, to give bread to others, to cover the naked. All this requires an open, extended hand. It's about recognizing ourselves in others too, doesn't it? See how he says, don't hide yourself, at the end of verse 7, don't hide yourself from thine own flesh. And I really think Isaiah here is saying, you know, you have to recognize that you were once exactly in this same state. Don't hide yourself from someone who's a slave, because you were once a slave too. I was once naked and Christ clothed me. I was hungry in the wilderness and God fed me. I was bound by sin and death once and Christ freed me. So that's really the first step, isn't it? If I can't see that I was once the slave, the oppressed, the hungry, the poor, the naked, if we can't remember that we were once all those things, spiritually speaking, of course, then we're never going to have compassion to help others in the same situation. So it's the same principle, of course, that Moses explained in Deuteronomy chapter 5. The Sabbath is about remembering that God has made you free, free from yourself. You don't have to serve your own lusts anymore. Extend that freedom to others. You know, for us, God has forgiven our sins. Let's extend that same forgiveness, the same mercy, the same grace to our brothers and sisters. Let's not use our hands to put burdens on our brothers and sisters, but relieve their burdens, free their shackles, you know, feed them the word of God, clothe them in robes of righteousness, forgive them and assist them. Now, of course, the Pharisees were of a very similar mindset to the Jews of Isaiah's day, and it's no surprise, because this is how the natural mind thinks, isn't it? The Sabbath is a ritual that they'd made so burdensome, by laying, you know, adding heaps of layers on top of it. They'd added rule after rule about what was and wasn't permissible on the Sabbath. How far you could walk, you know, whether you could eat an egg that was laid by a hen on the Sabbath. So according to Edersheim, the Jews had 24 chapters of writings in the Talmud about to describe what was and what was not permissible on the Sabbath day. And it's really exactly how Christ said to the Pharisees in Matthew 23, they bind heavy burdens, exactly the opposite of what God wants us to be doing. Bind heavy burdens, grievous to be borne, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. So you could see them on each, you know, every Sabbath day, using every Sabbath day regulation, 24 chapters worth of them, to lay burden after burden upon their brothers and sisters, tying them up with chain after chain, putting them into bondage instead of freeing them from it. Not physical bondage, of course, but mental and spiritual bondage. So, Luke chapter 6. Come to Luke chapter 6 and we'll see, as we'd expect, that Christ brings all these principles together in a pretty amazing way. Luke chapter 6. Hubert, we're up to you. Can you do Luke chapter 6, verse 1, please?
And it came to pass on the second Sabbath after the first that he went through the cornfields of his disciples, and his disciples plucked the ears of corn and did eat, rubbing them in their hands.
Okay, so this is the second Sabbath after the first. Now, literally, the first Sabbath, it's not talking about this Sabbath in this chapter, but literally the first Sabbath was when the manna was sent back in Exodus chapter 16. And you'll notice here it's Jesus who leads his disciples through the cornfield, but it's his disciples that pluck the ears of wheat and eat them. The first Sabbath was all about receiving manna, bread that Israel did not labour for. And here are Jesus' disciples eating bread that they didn't plant. So John chapter 6 tells us, of course, that Jesus was the true manna, the true bread from heaven. Here's the bread that we, as his disciples, come to eat, you know, on a Sunday morning. Bread which we didn't labour for, bread that is a gift from God. And you'll notice that the record is specific in verse 1 there. They rubbed the corn, the ears of corn, in their hands. So Luke doesn't have to sort of specify that they used their hands to do this, does it? Seems a bit redundant to mention that the rubbing was using their hands. How else would they have done it? But we've already seen the connection between the Sabbath day and the use of hands, haven't we? God using his hands to free Israel from slavery in Egypt. Judah using their hands to smite with a fist. God asking them to open their hand and free others and give to others. So in verse 2 of Luke chapter 6, when the Pharisees asked Jesus why he permitted, you know, his disciples to do unlawful things on the Sabbath, they're using their own definition of what's unlawful here. There's nothing in Exodus or Leviticus or Numbers or Deuteronomy about not plucking ears of corn to feed oneself. Instead, there's a explicit law that says you can pluck the ears of corn and eat them in Deuteronomy 23 and verse 25, which says, when thou comest into the standing corn of thy neighbour, thou mayest pluck the ears with thine hand, but thou shalt not move a sickle unto thy neighbour's standing corn. So the principle is straight from Isaiah 58 verse 7, is that they're dealing the bread to the hungry. They should have been giving bread to the hungry disciples on the Sabbath, because there's an explicit commandment to do that. Now, we're not going to deal with the section about David, but the priest in David's time was dealing bread to the hungry, wasn't he? This is the occasion when David went into the tabernacle and asked the priest for bread, and he gave him the showbread. And they, you know, Christ says here he wasn't breaking the law, but he was doing it on the Sabbath day. And we know it was the Sabbath day because he did it on the day that the bread was changed. But all compliant with the principles of Deuteronomy 5 and Isaiah 58. So then Christ says that he is the Lord of the Sabbath. So in verse 5, he said to them that the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. Now, it's just a bit of a strange expression. I think what Jesus is probing at here is what's more important. Is it the Sabbath day, which is pointing forward to the work of Christ in freeing us from sin, or the actual man who achieved this freedom for us? Well, clearly it's going to be the actual man, isn't it? It's more important. The actual man is more important than the shadow. Who has the authority? Is it just the ritual or the actual principle? Clearly it's the principle. And the principle was embodied in the Son of God himself. And yet the Pharisees had elevated the ritual, you know, the laws about the Sabbath, above all else. They'd missed the principle of the Sabbath entirely, and they certainly had no respect for this man from Nazareth and his, you know, Sabbath day-breaking followers as they perceived them. So then we come down to verse 6, and there's another Sabbath day. So this is a Sabbath day, but it's a different Sabbath day. It came to pass on another Sabbath day, and he entered into a synagogue and taught, and there was a man whose right hand was withered. So another Sabbath day, and the question is Jesus going to heal? And again, the Talmud goes into lots of detail about what injuries were permitted to be tended to on the Sabbath day, and if it was life-threatening, and what was not, which was basically anything else. And of course, here the man has a withered hand, a hand that's shriveled up, a hand that was unable to be extended, a hand that could not release the burdens or free the slaves, a hand that could not be used to deal bread to the hungry or clothe the naked. This hand represents the Jewish nation at the time. This is what the Jews had turned themselves into. Their hand withered, shrunken down to something probably resembling a fist. So what use was the hand? Not much, really, except for possibly beating other people. This was the fist of wickedness, really, wasn't it, that Isaiah 58 described. This is what the keepers of the law of Moses had become, oppressors of their brothers and sisters. They oppressed them using the law, and they oppressed them using their own, you know, made-up rules about what could be done by whom and when. Rules about, you know, what could be worn. You know, rules limiting who could be healed or who could be made free. Rules that obscured God's principles and God's characteristics of, you know, love and mercy and long-suffering and justice. Rules that prevented the Sabbath day from becoming what God intended, a day for remembering that God has freed us from self-slavery and we should extend that freedom to all around us, not put them under more servitude with oppressive rules. In the words of chapter 6 and verse 9, Jesus says to them, "I'll ask you one thing. Is it lawful on the Sabbath days to do good or to do evil, to save life or destroy?" So, the legalists had made it illegal to do good on the Sabbath day by making it really against the rules to do anything at all. Now, that's not something we would do, is it? Use God's word to prevent good being done, use scripture as a tool or an excuse to do nothing at all, to help someone out, to relieve their burden. You might think about an example of a needy family, a couple of kids, a mother and a father. The father's an alcoholic, can't hold down a job. Now, do you give to them? Or do you say, you know, 1 Corinthians 6 says your body's a temple. Ephesians 5 says don't be drunk with wine. I really can't give that family anything until the father, you know, gives up the grog. You use the Bible as an excuse not to extend your hand. Now, you know, you might not give them cash, but food or basics in kind. But you can easily, you know, use the Bible as an excuse for not giving anything at all. And what does Jesus tell this man with the withered hand to do? In verse 10, looking round about upon them all, he saith to the man, "Stretch forth thy hand." And he did so, and his hand was restored whole as the other. And what had God done in Deuteronomy chapter 5? He'd saved Israel with a mighty hand and a stretched out arm. So this miracle is all about Christ's ability to transform. And naturally speaking, the man can't stretch out his hand. He could not do good. His hand was useless. But Christ has the power to transform, you know, its withered, useless hand into something that can do good, free others, loose burdens, deal the bread to the hungry. He gives us the power to do all these things when naturally we would be incapable. Our natural state is slavery. Our natural state is to have withered hands, slavery to self, serving our own lusts. Without Christ, this man would never have been able to open his hand to give to others and to help others. And Christ has the power to open our hands to help others when naturally we would not. Without others, without him, we are powerless to help others. It's really a miracle, isn't it? A miracle of transformation that's performed on each of us. He gives us both the power and the motivation to help others, help them, you know, where it really matters, not just necessarily with money or time or things, but in giving others life and salvation and forgiving others. Christ has done that for us, giving us the motivation to do it for others. Paul puts it this way in Romans chapter 8 and verse 2, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death." So we've been made free, just like the Jews had been freed from slavery in Egypt. In exactly the same way, we've been freed from sin and death. Well, how does that happen? Well, it's through the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Romans 8 verse 10, "If Christ be in you, then the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness." Our dead, withered hands have received life. And what would be the point of that, except to use those hands strengthened by the Spirit of Christ to help others. So, you know, with that man who, you know, had his hand, you know, straightened out, opened up, would he have left that sort of limply sitting at his side by the rest of his life? Well, of course he wouldn't. He would have felt compelled to put those hands to use. And that's what Christ wants from us. The Lord of the Sabbath has given us the example and the power and the motivation. And he says to us, go and do thou likewise.